Good morning. We want to welcome you to the Tiftonia Church of Christ today. Thanks for coming out. Those of us who are regular members here are delighted to be together today for this worship, for the rich fellowship we enjoy here. If you're visiting with us, we count you an honored guest. Thank you for coming our way. And we certainly hope that the things that you will see and do here today will be in harmony with the will of God, that God in all things may be glorified in Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our study today is the unity of the Spirit. You've seen the text Brother Darren just read for us in Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like for us to take that text down, if we could, down through verse 6. And let's just spend a few minutes in our worship today with the Word of God open before us as we talk about the unity of the Spirit. These passages, as you know, we read, where Paul said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." We know when Paul said, "I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you," that he is talking about his being in prison at the time of the writing of the book of Ephesians. We recall from our study in Sunday school that there are four prison epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Notice that you have Paul writing as a prisoner. His work didn't slow down just because he went to jail. He's writing four key books of our New Testament. Observe that he says, "I beseech you." The word beseech is to beg, to urge, or to plead. So is what we have a relevant message? Is it timely? Is it important? It was to Paul because he was beseeching. He was pleading with people to listen to what he had to say. And his message is he wanted them to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they are called. A vocation is what a man's job is or a woman's job is. A calling is what a person's passion is. Here we have walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, since we're being instructed to walk worthy, it's possible for us to walk in an unworthy manner. And that would be not to pay attention to what is being said in these passages. Now, I've selected these verses out of the Bible today because they're needed. They're needed in the church and they're needed in the world. Folks are not walking worthy of the vocation wherewith they are called unless they are giving attention to the unity of the Spirit. That's what we want to talk about. We're going to look at several ways in which people are not walking worthy. They're not doing it. And our plea is for men and women to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. I'd like for us all to know the way in which we are called. Sometimes today people think it is a direct, immediate calling from God, hearing some still, small voice, or God speaking to one's heart. The Bible has something different to say about it and tells you that we are called by the gospel. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, "Whereunto I called you by my gospel." If anybody's called today, he's called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. We read and study the gospel. We are taught to keep it in memory in 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. So it's not some sort of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit or God speaking to our heart. It is a call that is going out to all people in the same way, and that is by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You were called just like I am called. Just like people out in our world that are not yet Christians are being called. If they're being called at all, they are being called by the gospel of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. And here Paul is admonishing us with that in the background to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called. He tells us about an appropriate attitude, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Also, I'd like for you to notice that he says we are to be, in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He mentions unity twice in this chapter, here in verse 3. He'll mention unity again in verse 13. There he will talk about the unity of the faith. These two are identical in talking about unity. Unity is oneness. There's a difference between unity and union that I think is necessary for us to appreciate in order to understand what he means by unity. Union is where people may come together. For example, you may have a union at work. You may have a painter's union, a carpenter's union, a mechanic's unit. You may have a variety of different types of union where people have come together. You have the United Auto Workers. We hear a lot about them, with Volkswagen now being in this area. There are people who have come together in union to perform a job. Unity is distinguished from union in that there is a sameness of thought, practice, and belief. You have different services that are rendered under the United Auto Workers Union. One person's job may be putting seats in the car, another dashboard, another engine. When it comes to the unity of the Spirit, we all are to think the same thing, believe the same thing, be of the same mind and of the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. The unity about which we read in the Bible is likened unto the unity that exists between God and Christ. In John 17, Jesus prayed that all of his followers would be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. John 1, 20 through 23 talks about that. So there's a difference between union and unity. And I just wanted to make that clear. We are to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Here the unity of the Spirit is being discussed, and I think it might be contrasted with the unity of the faith in verse 13 in this way. Here you'll have the unity of the Spirit. That is the teaching of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit has given us, what we understand and what we believe, the basis of doctrine upon which our faith rests. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. The Holy Spirit of God is commissioned by Jesus Christ to guide the apostles into all truth in John 16, in verse 13. Indicative of that in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle John has the prohibition against adding to or taking away from the Word of God. Why? Because they had been guided into all truth. Paul makes a statement also relating to that in Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4. Where he talks about the miracle signs and wonders were done to confirm the Word of God. I think that is the unity of the Spirit about which we're reading in these opening verses of Scripture. And in verse 13 he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. I think the unity about which he is emphasizing in verse 13 is our application, our practice of the unity of the Spirit in verse 3. Well, then he says we are to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in verse 3. That has to do with the things the Holy Spirit has taught us. Observe that he gives a list, a sevenfold list. He says there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. Seven ones. We know about those because the Holy Spirit has taught us about those, and we're to be endeavoring to keep those. So I think that would be the distinction in unity in verse 3 and unity in verse 13. Verse 13 has to do with our application, our appropriate positioning of ourselves in submission to God's will concerning the faith. And we'll talk more about that as we conclude the lesson in a minute. But I want you to notice that when he says endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, the very first thing he lists is there's one body. Now I think it's necessary for us to define that body, and we'll do it in the same book. Without ever leaving this book, we will retain the context that we have in mind, and we will go to chapter 1. In verse 1, we'll start in verse 21, and we will see Paul give the biblical definition for what the body is. He says that Christ has been placed far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What is the body? Paul says the church, which is his body. And then he adds on to that a very important concept that we wish to retain in our minds and take with us. The church, which is his body, is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Is the church important? It's the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I'd say it's important. Without it, you don't have the fullness of God and of Christ. He's designed the body of Christ, the church of Christ, to be the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, that's his understanding of the body. And so when he comes to chapter 4 and says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, isn't it interesting that among these seven ones, God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, listed in that group, that he starts with the body. There's one body. He says next there's one spirit. He's letting you know there are as many bodies as there are spirits. And there is one body. The body being the church is a matter of interest to us because it contains the fullness of God. Within this book, in chapter 3, verse 21, we're going to find out that the church is the instrument of God's glorification. It is not possible for us even to glorify God without the body of Christ. That'd stand to reason if the body is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. If glorification of God's a part of that, you're going to do it in the church. Well, Ephesians 3:21 specifically says that. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. God is glorified in his church. Now this goes to the government of the church. The Lord prepared the hearts and minds of men and women about the government of the church over which Christ would serve as head 740 years before the time of Christ. But he didn't begin to discuss the subject to prepare the hearts and minds of men and women to accept and appreciate the government of the church of Christ. He began that in the first book of the Bible. You have two great ages covered in the Old Testament. The patriarchal age, from Adam to Moses, a period covering about 2,500 years. That's basically the time period covered in the book of Genesis. And you have the Mosaic age, the time of the giving of the law of Moses to the coming of Christ and the giving of the law of Christ, a time period of about 1,500 years from Exodus to Malachi. Through the gospel accounts till the church is established, you've got the Mosaic age. So in that first age of mankind, God begins right off to prepare the hearts and minds of men and women to respect and appreciate the government of the church of Christ. Now they didn't know near as much as we know about it. We have the completed revelation of God. In the Old Testament, Christ is concealed. In the New Testament, Christ is revealed. The patriarchal age has been referenced as the starlight age. Just as you might walk out on a starlit night, you might be able to navigate your way with the light of the stars. The Mosaic age has been referred to as the moonlight age. You could walk a little better if it's a full moon. You can kind of see what you're doing out there in the dark that night as you're guided by the light of the moon. You're seeing a little more. Patriarchal age, you can see some things. Mosaic age, you're beginning to see a little clearer and a little more. Today, living in the Christian age, we're living in the sunlight age. We're living in a time where the sun is shining brightly. We have all of God's will revealed to us. We can see things today that they couldn't see in the Mosaic age or in the patriarchal age. Looking back on it, we can appreciate what was said in the patriarchal age that prepared the hearts and minds of men and women to receive the government of Christ in the church of Christ. When the ancient patriarch Jacob is dying, that's in Genesis chapter 49, he blesses each of his sons. And to his son Judah, he said, "The scepter shall not depart out of Judah until Shiloh come." For them, that was veiled language. What does it mean? For us, it is as clear as crystal. The scepter not departing out of Judah until Shiloh come is a reference to the descendancy of the Messiah through the tribe of Judah. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 and 13, we learn that it was stated in the Old Testament that of the tribe of Judah, Jesus would descend. And the writer of Hebrews makes that really plain in those two verses of Scripture. But he mentioned a scepter. What is a scepter? A scepter is something that a king holds. It is a symbol of his authority. Not everyone in the kingdom has a scepter. Today you would think the way people go about with their view of pluralism, that you do what you want, I'll do what I want, that everybody will have his own scepter. And you just make up your own rules and you satisfy yourself. You've got a scepter. No, you don't. In the dawn of time, we learn that a descendant of Judah would have a scepter. He would have a symbol of authority that would indicate his power as king over the government of his kingdom. Now, it becomes a little more involved in the Mosaic age when it's discussed in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is in 740 B.C. when the prophet Isaiah is speaking about the authority of Christ over the government of his church. In this passage of Scripture, Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David to order it and to establish it with justice and with judgment, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." That's a messianic prophecy about the coming Christ. We've already seen in chapter 7, verse 14, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and he would be called Emmanuel. We know that Isaiah is the messianic prophet. Here he's talking about this child, and he has some specifics to give us. Not just any child, a child of either gender, male or female, but unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And you'll notice, the government shall be upon his shoulder. And I want you to notice that. Because when we talk today about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we've seen that that's a charge given to us from God. And if we're going to keep the unity of the Spirit, we must honor the one body, the government over which Christ serves as head. Now, unto whom would the government be given? Who would be in charge of this government? It would be the child that would be born, the son that would be given. The government would be upon his shoulder. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." He's never going to change. The government is always going to be on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. God is preparing the hearts of men and women for the church of Christ. When we come today over to our New Testament in Ephesians 4:4, we read, "There is one body." We've already seen that one body is the church. That is the kingdom about which Jacob prophesied to Judah. That is the kingdom about which Isaiah prophesied to Israel. That is the kingdom that came into existence with the establishment of the Church of Christ in Acts chapter 2. That's why Jesus said, in anticipation of this, as he does in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 and 19, "Upon this rock was Peter's confession of faith that Jesus Christ was the Son of God." Folks, the confession is not, "I believe that God for Christ's sake has forgiven me of my sins." That is not the confession of the Bible. "Upon this rock," what rock? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I know 15 million people have confessed that they believe that God for Christ's sake has forgiven them of their sins and they have joined the Baptist church. That's the confession. It is not the confession of the Bible. The confession of the Bible is, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God," Acts 8 and 37. Is there a difference? You rest assured there's a difference. The government's on his shoulder, and that confession is what he said it would be, not what a group of people in a conference said it would be. It would be what Jesus said it would be. The difference is, on whose shoulder does the government rest? Is it on the shoulders of men, or is it on the shoulders of Christ? Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Whose church is it? Your church, my church, Christ's church. I just need to preach it like this because some are not walking worthy of the vocation wherewith they've been called. They got a bunch of churches, a bunch of governments. We got to talk about it like this. Our Lord made the statement in the passage, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee, the apostles, the kingdom, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus gave those keys, a symbol of authority, represented in Genesis chapter 49:10 by his scepter. He gave those keys, another symbol of authority, to the apostles. That's why early Christians followed the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2, verse 42. That's why if we're faithful to God today, we'll be following the apostles' doctrine, because the apostles' doctrine is the doctrine of Christ. An apostle wrote about that when he said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him." Showing respect for the one who has the scepter. Respect for the one who gave the keys to the apostles. The apostles wrote, "We're to let the word of Christ dwell in us." I wanted you to see something about the government of the church, because there's one body. I just need to do this way. I need to illustrate this so you can't miss it. I want to tell you my pie story. Here's your illustration. Going to be hard for you. You may not get to Scripture, but you get this illustration. No, I'd rather you forget the illustration and get to Scripture. But they're supposed to work together. They say an illustration is a window to a sermon. I like trying to make pies every once in a while. I made a pie one time to go to a potluck meal. I wanted the pie to look just so. I like to put meringue on the pie. Haven't been very good at that in the past. I'm getting a little better, and I'll tell you about that in a minute. So I have this pie sitting in the oven. I want it golden brown on top, so I'm broiling it. Now for us men, an oven has two heating elements, one on the bottom and one on the top. When the one on the top is on, it's called broil. And you put it under there and it's going to get direct heat. So I'm letting that pie get nice and golden brown, and I got enough sense to know it's going to happen fast because it's on broil. So I'm standing there watching the pie. And I get distracted and look away. When I look back, I've told this story to some of you, and I appreciate you bearing with me while I repeat it, because some of them hadn't heard it. When I look back, that pie's on fire, like a marshmallow over a flame. And I'm blowing on the pie and getting it out of the oven and fanning and getting it all down. Well, it's black on top, burnt. And Sheila said, "We are not taking that to the potluck." And I said, "Yes, we are. That's my pie. I'm taking my pie to the potluck." "Oh, it's going to embarrass me," she said. We took that pie to the potluck. And that table of desserts is sitting there, and everybody had banana pudding and all kinds of pies and cakes and cookies. It looked so good, and I set that burnt pie right down there with it. She stood by me, and you know it wasn't but a minute. Somebody came by, and out of all of those good-looking desserts, somebody said, "Oh, look, there's a pie. It looks just like the kind Mama used to make." When we went to get our plate to go, there wasn't a piece of that pie left. They all got what they thought was Mama's pie. Now, our ladies are putting together a cookbook here, and I hope Diane will put this recipe she gave me for meringue. If I can do it, anybody can do it. I think it makes good meringue. You have to be the judge. But we want that put in the cookbook. You follow that recipe, and you'll have good meringue in that pie. And I'm excited about seeing the recipes of the ladies, because we get to sample those. We're going to have a potluck meal after services next Sunday. I hate to make that announcement to the visitors just here today and not here next week, so you can stay and eat with us. Now you'll know we have a potluck meal on the fifth Sunday. Make sure you work out your vacation then. We'd love to have you come stay with us. But let me illustrate something to you from a pie. If I had a circle on the board over here, and that circle represents what I'm calling pie, I could write pie up there. And it could be any kind of a pie. It could be a cherry pie, it could be a lemon pie, a peach pie, blackberry pie. Pie. If I cut that pie into six pieces, I don't like it when it's cut into eight. I like it rather cut into six. You may too. Each piece of that pie is pie. Now, if I go over here and I write cherry pie over my little diagram, when you stick that pie utensil in there and pull that piece of pie out, what do you expect to get? You expect to get cherry pie, because it said cherry pie. Now then, if I take various pieces of pie Say I take blackberry and lemon and peach, and I cut those pieces of pie and fit them into that circle, and I've got six pieces of different kind of pie. I still got pie. But it would be untrue for me to say it's cherry pie. There may be a piece of cherry pie there, but it's not cherry pie. Do you ever have this experience where you've had a couple of pies and you've eaten out of them, and your wife, in order to save space in the refrigerator, takes that pie and puts that last piece of pie in with the other pie? Sheila does that a lot. When she does that so that when she takes that dish, then she can put it in the dishwasher or hand it to me and I can wash it for her. Anyway, the point is the plate, it gets clean. But you've got different kinds of pie in one dish. If you go in there at night and you didn't turn it on the light and you reach in there and get a piece of pie, you may get lemon, you may get chocolate. You don't know. You've got to look at it, see what you've got. You've got pie, but you don't know what kind of pie. When it says cherry pie, every piece of that pie must be cherry for it to qualify to be cherry pie. That's the illustration I want you to apply to the church. You have the church of Christ. You have the idea of church. There are a lot of churches that look the same. They have parking lots, they have buildings, they have people coming. They have different kinds of activities. Church. And you can have different kinds of churches. You can have a Methodist church, a Baptist church, a Presbyterian church. It's all church. But now, if you have Christ church, every piece of that pie must be Christ church in order for you to have the church of Christ. You can't have one a Baptist, one a Methodist, one a Presbyterian and say you have Christ. You say you have church, but you don't have Christ church. Because in Christ's church, the members are taught to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now let me show you what I mean about some of those pieces of that pie under church are not Christ's church. Last week, the Presbyterian Church USA made a ruling that they're going to accept same-sex marriage. Now what you have in the government of Christ that He gave us in His Word is that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Romans chapter 1, verse 31. We live in a time today where you've got it abbreviated down. LGBT. And we hear about LGBT in the media. We hear about LGBT among the politicians. LGBT. We're hearing that all the time. That's what our world is interested in. You know why they're interested in LGBT? Because they're interested in sinful perversion. The Apostle John writes, the whole world lies in wickedness, 1 John 5 and 19. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. And we've seen where Paul writes in Romans 1 as he does, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do. And we still hear about LGBT. And if you want to go without having to hear about LGBT, by watching the news media, reading the paper, still, we've got a presidential election coming up. January the 20th, 2017, there's going to be a different person sitting in the White House. And we're curious about who that's going to be. And we just watch the politicians. They're going to be talking about LGBT. Well, what on earth is LGBT? It means lesbians, bisexual, gays, and transgender. That's why I've done you a service today and just simply grouping that together and calling it sinful perversion. That's the world in which we live. That's what they want to talk about, and that's mostly what they want to talk about. If you watch the news this week, you're going to hear something about it in some way. We already heard this week about the Presbyterian Church. Their ministers now marrying people of the same sex. Jesus prohibited that in Matthew 19, verse 3 and 4, but they're going to do it. So what does this mean? You got a Presbyterian church. Paul said, if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Galatians 1:10. That can't be the church of Christ. Because they're doing that, having same-sex marriage, to please men. And Jesus' words through Paul are, if I have yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So you may have pieces of pie like that in the Presbyterian church. Some Baptist churches have espoused that. Some evangelical churches have done that. The Methodist church has done that. The Episcopal church has done that, same-sex marriage. welcoming LGBTs all day, or LBGTs, whatever it is. You've got church, but you don't have Christ. There are many congregations. You know, when Paul wrote Ephesians, there's only one body. There's only one government of the church. They were taught to speak the same thing everywhere in all the churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. They didn't have the multiplied number of churches that you have today. They had one body. And when he speaks about the body or the church, he's talking about the church of Christ. And if there were problems in a church that needed to be corrected, he wrote to them showing them how to correct them. And we see a good example of that in the writing of 1 Corinthians. So that today we know how to be Christ's church or the church of Christ. So just like this pie over here, if it's cherry pie, every piece of it is cherry pie. Over here, when you take the church of Christ, and there are many congregations throughout the world, every congregation must be the church of Christ in order for the whole to be the church of Christ. If there are folks following men, got man's doctrines, man's creeds, then you're not going to be the church of Christ. You may be church, but you're not going to be the church of Christ. If you'd like to see how people try to filter the Bible through a creed book, watch the Everlasting Gospel at 2:30 this afternoon on Channel 7 out of Trenton. If they air the right program, that's the one they're going to be airing. And I'll belabor this point in showing you a creed book and how they try to filter the Word of God through there, but the Word of God doesn't get through that creed book. Why not? They exalt the creed book over the Holy Bible. This book says Holy Bible. The word Bible means book. Holy means pure and sanctified in the sight of God. This is the only book on earth that is the Holy Bible. And yet men prefer their creed book over it. Well, you'll see some discussion about that this afternoon if you've got time to watch or listen at that. If you don't know how to get that program, it's on the back page of the bulletin out there before you. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's many bodies or churches as there are spirits, as there are hopes of salvation, as there are Lord Jesus Christ, as there are the God of heaven and the Holy Spirit of God. Notice that he also said there's one faith, there's one system of teaching. And we're to be endeavoring to keep that. And it's one of the major challenges that we face today among our religious friends and out in the world, is they don't understand the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to be endeavoring to keep that. And to show you that he wants us all to be doing that, he goes down to verse 13 and comments about it. And he says that if we don't do that, we're like children tossed to and fro. We're carried about with every wind of doctrine. That's what happens in some of these churches today. Any wind of doctrine, they pick up on it and they ride it as far as it'll go. They drop off and pick up another one. Paul says in verse 13 of our text, till we all come in the unity of the faith unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, according to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You notice in our list today, and I close with this, there's one baptism. We know something about that baptism. And it sets the church of Christ apart from all the other churches out here. This is why sometimes when people speculate the question, are there saved people in denominations? I readily say no. Because the Bible says there is one baptism. I want you to see this, one baptism. And something we know about that baptism is that it is for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. It is in order to be saved, Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21. The Church of Christ, the only one teaching that. We're the only ones teaching. That is the one baptism that we read about, that we're to be endeavoring to keep, the unity of the Spirit. There's one baptism. See, the Church of Christ is different from the other churches in that we're trying to go back to the church of the New Testament and to restore the church that Christ built. We're not trying to restore the problems in the church. We're evading those problems, avoiding those problems by the teaching of the New Testament so that we can be the Church of Christ, Romans 16, verse 16. That's the difference between us and others in the world. We're not trying to just pick a fight or say our church is better than somebody else's church. We're trying to say that the government is on Christ's shoulders and he's given us his word and we can be in his church if we do what he says. In closing, have you obeyed the gospel through that one baptism that he mentions? That one baptism is preceding by hearing the word of God, because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. It is preceded by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Except ye believe in me, ye shall die in your sins, John 8:24. That one baptism is preceded by repentance, Romans 2:4 and Luke 13:3. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And that one baptism is preceded by confession of faith in Christ. I mentioned that a minute ago, that the confession is, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and gave you the verse, Acts 8:37. Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 to 18. Have you made that good confession? It may be a person's here today and you confess, I believe God for Christ's sake, forgive me of my sin. You satisfied every person in that denomination when you said that. But you didn't satisfy God, because he didn't ask you to confess that. He asked you to confess his Son, Jesus Christ. And the confession of faith in Christ is done by revelation from God, not revelation from men. You ever notice that when Peter made the good confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus' response is, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That is the heaven-revealed confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The confession, I believe God for Christ's sake has forgiven me of my sins, came from men and not from God. You need to see the difference. If you've not made the appropriate confession, you need to do that today, confessing Christ as the Son of God. Baptism in the New Testament is for the remission of sins. It's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19-20. And upon your baptism, you're added to the church, Acts 2:47. Are you in the right church? How can I, with confidence and without arrogance, say that, yes, I know I'm in the right church? I can say I know I'm in the right church because the Lord added me to the church when I obeyed the gospel, when I was baptized for remission of sins. Those people were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, Acts 2:47. I know I'm in the right church because the Lord added me to his church. If I was in some other church, I'd never know if I was in the right church. I might join a church here or there. Never know if you're in the right church, but you obey Christ's gospel. You submit to the one who's head over the church and on whose shoulders the government of the church rests. He'll put you where you need to be, and that is in the same body, the church. And it is appropriately referenced in Scripture as the churches of Christ salute you, Romans 16:16. Today, if you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to obey the gospel, be added to the church by the Lord while we stand and while we sing his praises.